Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
Scripture reading this morning from 2 Samuel 6, 2 through 9. 2 Samuel 6, 2 through 9. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Belah Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts who is enthroned above the cherubim. They placed the Ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the Ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Ahio was walking ahead of the Ark. Meanwhile, David and all of the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the Ark of God. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the Ark of the Lord come to me?"
As we have been learning together different passages from God's Word, in the month of March, we're going to be focusing on these two verses from the 119th Psalm, verses 10 and 11. And so if you would, let's say these together. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. As we think about serving and loving God with all of our heart this quarter, as we've thought about January, February, and March, hopefully this passage will be another reminder of that. I will say that when you preach sermons regularly, sometimes you get requests. And over the years, people have sometimes requested a shorter sermon. And so I want you to know that I've prepared a short sermon. In fact, I prepared a sermon that's 13 minutes long, and it won't take us long at all. I printed that sermon out, and I left it locked in my office. So I'm sorry, we're not going to be able to get to that one. We'll just have to do this one instead. And that just goes to show you, if you weren't here for that Sunday night, you'll have to ask someone. That just goes to show you, you have to come on Sunday nights because you never know what's going to happen. There's no telling what can happen some nights as we're together studying God's Word. But as we think about the text that was just read for us, we realize we've come to a very serious moment in the life of David, and especially in his reign as ruler. And I'll be very open with you, this is a challenging text to think about when you go through David's life. It might be easier for us if this text wasn't recorded in Scripture, because it's challenging to us. It makes us stop and ask questions. Why would something like this take place? Here David is going to be the ruler. He's finally going to consolidate his rule. He had been waiting on Saul, and then when Saul finally dies in battle, he even waits years being in Hebron, waiting for all of this infighting and Saul's family and others to take place. Finally, he's going to rule in Jerusalem, and so as part of that, he's going to bring the Ark of the Covenant, that incredibly important symbol of God's presence among His people, and He's going to bring that to Jerusalem. Doesn't that seem to be a good thing to do? Doesn't that seem like that would be a positive for David, who's going to serve God, and now we're going to bring the Ark, and it's going to be in Jerusalem, and that's where things are going to be consolidated. This is the city of God. Now we're going to be ready to rule God's way. And then we read the passage in 2 Samuel 6. And we see someone as the ark is being moved, who reaches out just to steady it. Because it had been upset. The cart had been upset. Maybe it was in danger of bouncing off the cart, falling on the ground. He reaches out and touches it. And that one action costs him his life. At least as we read in first glance, that's what comes to us. And we wonder, how could something like that happen? That doesn't seem fair. That doesn't seem right. Well, I hope this morning, as we look through passages of Scripture in the Old Testament, also in the New Testament, as we are reminded of very important things about God and principles for serving God, I hope that we can understand a little bit better the background of what took place, and maybe we can understand why things happened the way they did, and most importantly for us, what we have to learn from that text. It's challenging to us, but hopefully it will be striking enough to us we can remember the lessons that we can learn, that it teaches to us. So as we think about this recovery mission to get the ark back, you may be familiar with a picture of the Ark of the Covenant. Maybe it's from a vacation Bible school that you went to where they reenacted some of the stories of the Bible, maybe even the construction of the tabernacle. It may be from a movie like Raiders of the Lost Ark, and that's what you think of when you think of the Ark of the Covenant. Someone like Indiana Jones going in and looking for it and trying to recover it. There are several different places you can go now. This is one that can produce replicas of the Ark of the Covenant. So that picture that you see behind me is one of those that would reproduce a replica of what it might look like. And the next picture shows us in one of the sites in the Middle East now. They have a model of the tabernacle and a model of the Ark of the Covenant and what that might look like. Well, maybe this gives us a visual picture. As different artists and individuals have gone through the instructions in Scripture and tried to recreate what that ark would have looked like, it seems, if you're looking at the physical object, that it would just be a box. Yes, there was gold that was overlaid there. Yes, you had this incredibly ornate design as you think about these cherubim that are there, and you think about how beautiful it must have looked. But to us, it seems like such a simple object. And yet we find out that the ark and the way it's treated in 2 Samuel 6 tell us some important things. First of all, we find out that God's holiness is very important. When it comes to thinking about the God that we serve, His holiness is very serious business, and it's something important for us to remember. We need to understand where the ark had been up until this point. In 1 Samuel 4, there was a time the Philistines were fighting Israel, and this was during the time of Samuel. And so Israel sent for the ark of God, the ark of the covenant. And verse 5 tells us that when it was brought into their camp, there were these great shouts and great rejoicing because the ark was there. They understood what the ark meant, and now that it was going before them in battle, surely they couldn't lose. They had the ark of the covenant. And even the Philistines, when they heard the rejoicing and they knew the reputation of the God of Israel, they start to become afraid, and yet they still go into battle. And the Philistines win. And when the Philistines win, they take the ark of the covenant. They bring it to the house of their god that they served, Dagon, and they have this statue there. And when they brought the ark into the house the next morning, the statue has fallen over. It's down there on its face. And the second time around, it's down there, except it's missing its arms and its head. And all of a sudden, they become afraid of what's happening. Not only is that taking place, but as the Philistines move it around, the people around whom that ark is in these different areas of the Philistine civilization start to break out in these tumors. They're being reminded of the power of God through where they place this ark. And so finally, after they've gone through this two or three times, they're going to send it to Ekron, but the residents there didn't want it. They'd heard about what was going to happen. And so they put it on an ox cart and sent it toward Israel. It gets there where it stayed in Kiriath Jearim at the house of Abinadab, and that's where it stayed before David was going to bring it back. When we think about God's holiness is important to understand. Isaac Newton that you probably know just by reputation as being an incredible scientist and one that had a great impact on the study of science, carried out an experiment where he was trying to learn about the sun and specifically about the light of the sun. And as he reflected that light in a mirror, he stared at that image. And the brightness really burned into his retina. He suffered some temporary blindness. He had to hide for 3 days and close the shutters, and he still said he could see this bright spot in his vision. And I'm struck with the way he described it. He said, "I used all means to divert my imagination from the sun, but if I thought upon him, I presently saw his picture, though I was in the dark." We know that our eyes aren't built to take in the kind of direct light of looking straight into the sun. The chemical receptors there and the way our eyes work, that is unable for us to take in that light. And maybe that's not an exact picture, but I think that gives us a sense of what it's like when we think of God's holiness and our own sinfulness. When we think about the way God's holiness was manifest, even when Moses goes up to the mountain, and you remember what happens. He can't look at God. No one could do that and live. But God let Moses have just a little bit of his presence. He let him have just a little glimpse into just a little part of God's presence. And Moses' face was glowing. There's something about the holiness of God that is overwhelming when we think about our own sinfulness. And if I reflect on that even more, I think about the covenant God made with the children of Israel. When we understand that this represented God's way of dwelling with His people, a holy God and an unholy people. And so the ark was very special. Exodus 25 tells us the specifics of the design and construction of the ark. Made of acacia wood, and it was overlaid with gold. There were even gold rings on the side. And the poles were put through those rings so it could be transported. And verse 15 of Exodus 25 tells us those poles were not to be removed. They had the mercy seat there of pure gold, as well as two cherubim that were made of pure gold. Can you imagine how heavy that weight would have been for this box that meant so much, this ark that was so significant? The objects inside the ark were also very important. When we're reading in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 9, we read about this golden jar that was there holding manna from the time Israelites were in the wilderness. There's Aaron's rod that budded in Numbers chapter 17. The tables or tablets of the covenant there. What was inside the ark was significant because it was a reminder of God's covenant with them, of His guidance of them, and of His power. All of that is wrapped up in the objects of the ark. The Levites were in charge of the tabernacle, the tribe of Levi, as well as the ark of the covenant. There were specific rules and design about the ark. It's interesting, as I was thinking about this, have you ever noticed that different objects that people say today have religious significance, different objects people say today, that is a holy object and there's a reputation about this, in most cases, there will be crowds of people that reach out to try to touch that object, to try to reach out and touch it. But that wasn't the case with the ark. Because God's holiness was so different than the sinfulness of the people, you didn't touch the Ark of the Covenant. In fact, the Ark of the Covenant remained in that Holy of Holies. And when the high priest went in there once a year, he was offering a sacrifice for the people. It was different than just a common object because there was something about it that indicated God's holiness. And so there were specific rules and construction. In fact, Moses would say this in Numbers chapter 10. As the people set out from camp with the ark in front of them, notice how he describes it here. He says, "Rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." When it came to rest, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the myriad thousands of Israel." Now, what is Moses saying here? Is he saying somehow God is limited to this ark of the covenant? That would almost be like idolatry, constructing something and saying that's the limitation of our God and I can manipulate that. That's what happened when Moses went up to get the law and Aaron and the people there made that golden calf. That's what they were doing. That's not what Moses says here. He understands that having the ark before them was an indication that God was with them. It was special because it indicated God's presence. And so when you had the ark going before you, it was a reminder that God was with you, that God was leading the way. And so they had that sense of God's holiness. But what we see is that human nature is much the same in the Old Testament as it is today. And so individuals begin looking at the ark almost the way you would think of as a good luck charm. It's similar to what happened in the time of Jeremiah, when people would not listen to Jeremiah's words because the temple of the Lord was still standing. And they'd look at the temple of the Lord and say, well, as long as it's standing, everything's got to be going well. And Jeremiah would keep trying to convince them what was going to happen, yet people wouldn't listen because the temple of the Lord was there. In the same way, the Ark of the Covenant, because of what had happened in its history, because of what happened in Joshua chapter 3, when the ark was carried before them as they go to cross the Jordan, and the water of the river just stood over to one side, allowing Israel to pass through on dry land. Maybe it was that story. Maybe it was that understanding of the ark that was going before them. But when we get to 1 Samuel chapter 4, and they're fighting with the Philistines, Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, that hadn't been acting in accordance with God's law, they're the ones who bring the ark. And it's kind of the idea that let's get the ark on our side and then we'll be able to go into battle. Almost like it was a good luck charm and they could just carry it, and as long as they had the ark, they would be okay. And yet, Israel could not manipulate God. They couldn't take the ark and just as long as we've got this, we're going to be all right. There was a sense of God's holiness that was needed. I think today there's a sense of holiness that we need to have and maybe need to recover. Because we don't live in a world that's very reverent about much of anything, especially not the God that we serve. You don't have to go far to find examples of irreverence toward God, to find people who would use faith in God as just a punchline and a joke, or individuals who would use God's name in a way that's so vain or vulgar or common that we almost get used to hearing the name of the Lord that created everything that we see around us in that kind of way. There's a sense of holiness that we need to have. And I think this passage focusing on the ark reminds us of that holiness, of a perfect and holy God that's dwelling among an imperfect people. I think that's powerful. Not only is God's holiness important, but we also see that God's commands are important. It was very important for them to know not only the holiness of God, but also the commands that He had given them. Now, God had given them a way in which to transport the ark. We mentioned that earlier, the poles that went through those rings, and the Levites would carry that. And yet, in verse 3 of chapter 6, we see that as they transported the ark, they put it on a new cart. Now, remember, that's not the way that God had set up. In fact, that's the way the Philistines sent the ark out of their land and into Israel. And so already we see that they're acting out of step with the way God had set up for the ark to be transported. It's interesting in 1 Chronicles 15, as we look at a parallel account of what's happening in 2 Samuel, we see some details, and I've just highlighted a couple of verses here. This is what happens after the passage we read earlier about Uzzah losing his life and trying and touching the ark. David said in verse 2, "No one is to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord chose them to carry the ark of God and to minister to Him forever." And then later in verse 13, he said, "Because you did not carry it at the first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us." Why was that outburst made? "For we did not seek Him according to the ordinance." There was something about God's plan that was significant and His commands were serious. And so David said, the reason this happened is because we didn't seek God according to His ordinance. Now as we look at this, it might be easy to say, so you're telling me that just because it was the sons of Abinadab and rather the Levites, and because they put it in a new cart rather than carrying it by those poles, which probably would have taken longer and probably would have been more difficult, you're telling me that because of that, there was a man who lost his life. Wouldn't that make God a God that's only concerned with technicalities? Well, we can deal with that question when we understand God's holiness. When I understand God's holiness, now I know why His commands are important. Because it's a holy God dwelling with a people who don't deserve to have Him guiding our lives or as a part of our lives. When I understand that, I realize those commands aren't negotiable. They're serious. And so we realize God is not a creator who's waiting on a technicality so he can pounce on us and punish us. He's a holy God. And because of his holiness, we need to serve him according to his commands. And I know passages like this one are difficult. Or when we get to the book of Acts, and we think about the time when the church is, individuals are selling their land and they're giving it to the poor. And then Ananias and Sapphira come, and because they're lying not only to the people there, but to the Holy Spirit, they lose their lives. And we see that instant retribution. And I know that's challenging for us, but I hope it reminds us how serious God's holiness is and how serious his commands are. And I serve God according to his commands because of his holiness. Sometimes I'm afraid that we skip the understanding of who God is and try to go straight to understanding the commands, which the commands are important, but we also need to know why those commands are so important, because of who God is and what he's done for us. When Peter would write those words that God had said, "Be holy because I am holy," it's an understanding of God's holiness that helps us understand how we should live. And isn't that a challenging concept? Be holy as I am holy. When we think about God dwelling among his people, we know that if you were to go to the tabernacle in the Old Covenant, and you have the Ark of the Covenant there, you didn't go directly to the Ark. How did that happen? There was a sacrifice that the high priest made. We came to a holy God. Human beings came to a holy God through sacrifice. Now, under the New Covenant, we come to a holy God, but through the sacrifice of Jesus. God is no less holy. Even though we have this once-for-all sacrifice, it might be easy to forget about the holiness of God, but if we can hold on to that, that will help us define how we live our lives. Be holy as I am holy. And so how do we decide how we live? We decide how we live because God is holy and because his commands are important. How do we decide how we worship? There might be some things we could think of that would seem more convenient, or maybe we could seem more appealing, but we serve a God who's holy. And so when we serve a God who's holy, we obey his commands. How do we decide how we talk to others? What kind of vocabulary we use? What kind of things we say? We serve a God who is holy. How do we decide what we fill our minds with? How do we decide what we focus on? We serve a God who is holy, and his commands are important. I found it interesting. I was listening to an interview yesterday. A recent interview with a well-known news commentator, and they were discussing a specific issue, and they were describing what it would be like if a son or daughter came to a parent and said, "I've decided I'm going to live my life this way." And this commentator said, "If it were up to me and my child came and said, 'I'm going to do this,' I would say, 'That's great, as long as,'" and you can probably fill in the blank, "as long as you're happy." That's great, as long as you're happy. And isn't that something we hear all the time? Just as long as you're happy. Whatever makes you happy. If that makes you happy, then I say go for it. That's kind of the mindset of the society. But God didn't say, "Be happy as I am happy." He said, "Be holy." I wonder sometimes when I read through Scripture, I see God much more concerned about holiness in the actions of his followers than the temporary happiness of earth. You see, if we follow God, if we seek to live holy lives, we're going to have a joy that can't be matched in eternity. And no kind of happiness on earth could ever even come close to that sort of joy. So which should I be concerned with? Should happiness drive my decisions, or should holiness? His holiness and his commands are important. But very quickly, I'd like for us just to think about the opposite of those, sort of the other end of the spectrum, the other side of the coin. We know that God's holiness is important. And when I realize how important his holiness is, I also realize how powerful his love is. Because a holy God looked at an unholy people, looked at a creation that had turned its back on him and had dishonored him, and he showed love. He showed love. Because of his holiness, there needed to be a sacrifice for an unholy people to approach a holy God. But because of God's love, he provided that sacrifice. And so it's not an either-or question. It's not a question of, is the God that we serve a loving God, or is he a holy God? It's not an either-or question. Both of those things are true. And the more I understand one, the better I'll appreciate the other. The more I understand God's holiness, the better I'll grasp the sense of love in which needed to exist for God to send His Son. And the more I appreciate God's love, the more I can understand and revere, be reverent about His holiness. God's love is important. As we think about the way in which people respond to God in Scripture, I always think of Isaiah 6, that scene in the throne room. How did Isaiah respond when he saw the throne of God? He said, "Woe is me." He was thinking about his life. "I'm from a people of unclean lips." He was thinking about his own imperfections. When you're face to face with the throne of God, you say, "Woe is me." You think about that holiness. Or maybe when John received that vision in Revelation, and there he sees the Son of God, and he falls at his face as if he's dead. That's how shocked he was. That's how powerful the presence of God is. There's a holiness there. And when I understand that holiness, I can really appreciate the love that was shown in allowing me to become a child of God. Have you thought about that? That the holy God in heaven has given us the opportunity to be able to pray to Him, to communicate with Him? That's powerful. That's incredible. That's a display of love. He would be able to come into contact with the blood of Christ. It's just an incredible fact that we'll probably spend the rest of our lives trying to fully wrap our minds around. God's love is important, and also His forgiveness is important. We're reminded when we think of how serious God's commands are, we're reminded of the gravity of our own sin. And when we understand that, when we understand how serious our sins are, then we appreciate how incredible God's forgiveness is. It's interesting to see through Jesus' ministry, those who really understood their sins and really understood their need for Christ, they were usually the ones who responded to Jesus. And the ones who didn't seem to understand their need for forgiveness, the Pharisees or the scribes, the teachers of the law, they didn't respond well to Jesus. The more I understand the seriousness of His commands, the better I'll understand His forgiveness. Again, it's not an either-or kind of proposition. It's not saying, well, is God forgiving or does He care about all these commands being kept? Well, He cares about His commands being kept. And as I understand that, then I see how powerful His forgiveness is. And the more I understand His forgiveness and love and appreciate Him, the more I'm going to seek to serve Him and keep His commands. It's a difficult time in the life of David when we read about him trying to bring the ark and we read about what happens. And we see how David responds. He understandably responds in anger. And yet we see the understanding that comes as a result of it. We've already read that First Chronicles passage where he realizes what was going to happen, where he realizes what needed to take place in the transport of the ark. And he brings it up, and he brings it up at the end of 2 Samuel 6 with gladness, with joy, with rejoicing. Even rejoicing in a way that Michael, his wife, thought was dishonorable for a king. That's how excited and glad and jubilant David was at the fact that the ark had been transported safely. And not only that, but he had done it according to, as the chronicler would say, the ordinance of God. In other words, he had done it God's way. And because of that, we see this rejoicing that takes place. The reason I wanted to make sure we mentioned that part of 2 Samuel chapter 6 is because we can rejoice this morning. We've already heard about one who made the decision to become a Christian Friday and the rejoicing that took place. You can make that same decision today. There can be rejoicing because the holy God that has given us His commands, when we come to God on His terms, we can understand the love that He's shown for us and have access to that forgiveness. And so if you need to leave here rejoicing this morning, if you need to submit your will to God, you can do that. You can come to Him, you can put Christ on in baptism, and you can leave here rejoicing and serving the holy God of heaven. Or it may be that there's something in your life that needs to be addressed, or something you would just like encouragement about. If there's any way we can help you, please come as we stand and as we sing together.